Greetings to each one of you this morning in the name of Jesus. I've enjoyed being here already this morning. I enjoy getting around and meeting new people. And a number here that I know, but there's probably more here that I don't have names for than what I do. I'm sure there are, actually. And I enjoy getting around and making acquaintances. There's a lot of miles between here and Mississippi, and I don't want to make it sound too far because looking forward to having Brother Calvin down next weekend at Smithdale, I don't want to discourage him, but there's a lot of miles between here and Mississippi, and it's a ways to come, and I'm sure that anything I have to share this morning, anyone here could have preached, and it's not new and groundbreaking or anything like that, but I believe there is value in getting around and learning to know each other, especially as we've in the early days of this conference and all. I wish that I could have brought all of my family along. Two of my boys are with me. You may have picked up on that. My wife would have really enjoyed coming along. In fact, I think it was more of a sacrifice to stay home than it was to come this time, but it seemed like that's what needed to happen. Practical things, busyness. I'm sure you can understand the word busyness. Well, anyway, for a message this morning, you may open your Bibles to the book of James. Book of James, I would like to read the first 8 verses of the book of James, James chapter 1. Verse 1, James starts this epistle. James 1, 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And I'll just stop reading there. The title of this morning's message, we're going to focus mostly on the concept of verse 8, a double-minded man being unstable in all his ways. But the title is kind of the reverse of that, because that's what I want to focus on and end up driving that stake, and that is the stability of single-mindedness, of a focused mind, of being single in our mind. So the stability of single-mindedness. Now, to be honest with you this morning, so you know what to expect, we'll talk more, spend more time on talking about being double-minded probably, but what I really want to stick this morning is the importance and the value of having a fixed mind, or we'll call it single-mindedness, just to present the other side. What does it mean to be double-minded? Think about that just for a few minutes, I'm not going to give you that long to contemplate that. But what does it mean to be double-minded? And then how did that express itself in the first century after Christ? This letter was written early. If historians are right, this was probably the first epistle that was written of all the epistles. It comes late in the New Testament, and so if you're like I am, you tend to think of it as a later epistle. This was probably written back earlier than we are in our Sunday school lessons, probably before the Jerusalem conference. So this is early. I didn't do this research myself. I'm not that much of a historian, okay? But that's what I'm told. This was very early on. And to me, it seems like in the beginning stages of the church, within a generation after Christ walked and taught on this earth, and the apostles were still alive, that double-mindedness wouldn't have been a problem, right? Either you were in or you were out. But obviously, this is not a 21st century problem. It is a challenge in 2025, but it's not unique to our century. And I'm not sure that I could explain to you exactly how it expressed itself in the early days of the church, but I don't suppose that it was that different than it was and is in 2025, because our heart, the hearts of men is always the same. There is a difference in culture, but certainly our hearts can connect with this message, even though it was written many, many years ago. Now, double-minded might not be a term that we use very often. It doesn't come up in Scripture that often. Think I have this right. I failed to make certain of this, but I think I have this right, that the words double-minded are only come up twice in Scripture. And I know that the thought in the Greek word that's translated from is only twice, because I wanted to see if there were any other verses that bore this out, that maybe it was translated a different way. Well, the only other time it's translated the same way, double-minded, and that's also here in James. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Do I have that backwards? Anyway, that's the context. James also says that in James 4. We think of being double-minded, and Strong's would bring this out. I like to study words, by the way. If you haven't picked up on that, the congregation back home, Smithdale, knows this, but I often go to the Strong's and to the dictionary and try to just expound on this a little bit so we can get a better grasp on what we're talking about. Simply means divided in interests. Well, you know that already, right? It means it would mean to be divided in mind, of course, double-mindedness, or opinion or mentality. Or in other words, what motivates a person might be two different things, all right? So they're listening to two different opinions or motivations in life. Many of the translations of the New Testament would tie 7 and 8 together in a little different way than what King James does. I'll just present it to you for thought. It doesn't change the message at all. It just maybe gives it a little different ring in its context. Many of them would translate it this way or very similar to this. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord, seeing that he is unstable, being double-minded, or something similar to that, ties it together. Because he is unstable, being double-minded, he's not going to receive anything of the Lord. Well, that's all right here. It just gives it a little different twist to think about it that way. Now, this verse fits into the context that we just read. It's all in this context, and we lose something if we lose the context. All we talked about so far is what being double-minded means, and expounded on that a little bit. I find it very helpful when I'm trying to fit something into context to paraphrase it or put it into my own words. And I'm going to read to you a very simple, basic paraphrase of what I believe verse 1 through 8 is saying in my own words, in 2025 language. I am not trying to say I can express this thought better than James, not at all. It just simply helps me to put it into my own words and put it into our common everyday language. And I think this is how he would write it in 2025, something similar to this. I guess we'd be starting in at verse 3, just leaving out the greeting. When you face hardships, trials and temptations, don't be discouraged, but find joy in these experiences, because you know that through these hardships, God purifies and refines you if you patiently endure. If any of you lack wisdom, all you need to do is ask God, because he doesn't begrudge giving wisdom to anyone, but pours it out liberally. But you must ask in faith, because if you do not have faith, you are unstable, just like a sea wave that is driven all about by the wind. If you are like that, don't expect to receive wisdom from the Lord, because you are unstable in all your ways. okay? It ties, I'm just simply trying to tie these thoughts together for us so we can grasp that. If that doesn't sound right to you, please go back and read it in the Bible. Take the Bible's word, not mine. That's not, I'm not trying to change what's being taught here in any way. I hope you understand that. I simply find it easier for myself to tie these things together in my own words sometimes to remember the context. Verse 8 references a double mind. It does not say a man that is divided in his interests or in his mind. It calls it a double mind. Double, you understand, is two parts, right? And I don't want to read something in here that's not here, but this is helpful for me to envision. I'm going to take the liberty of just using the whiteboard here for just a very, very basic. My mind is, I have a very, very simple mind, and seeing illustrations just help things to stick a little bit. I know that's not a straight line. I hope that doesn't drive you crazy when you look up here this morning. So all we have here, you think about these as two boxes. I just drew a line through the center of the whiteboard, and hopefully you can all see it. But up here we have God's values, and here we have world's values. Think of them as two different boxes, literal boxes or boxes to fit things in. A double-minded man, there's really only two motives. Not motives, that wasn't right. Two value systems. Okay, it's either God's values or else it falls into this world's values. And I might refer to this a little later in the message as we go throughout in different points. Now, allow me to do a little bit of a mind exercise with you. And I hope we're not jumping around too much, too many different places that you're losing the where I'm trying to go with all of this. But let me do a little bit of a mind exercise with you and think about the value of these things. God's values are things that we do because we love God, right? That's what motivates us. And so, does it make sense to say, I love God, therefore? I love God, therefore I study my Bible carefully. Sounds right, doesn't it? I love God, therefore I help my neighbor when he's in need. I love God, therefore I try to be patient with my children. I love God, therefore I pray and intercede for the lost. I love God, therefore I keep apps on my phone which feed the flesh. Okay, something's, no, it didn't, that what didn't sound right, did it? I love God, therefore I fight with my neighbors and family instead of trying, no. I love God, therefore I try to be rich so I can have the world's toys. I love God, therefore I cheat in my business and my taxes. Okay, those are obvious. You can see there's something wrong with the last points that I gave you, the way I ended that statement. But all of those things represent some sort of value. You could have said, I love God, therefore I value time studying the Bible. I love God, therefore I value spending time helping others. Or we could talk about the value of what I value of keeping apps on my phone that feed the flesh or so on. Okay, but you distinctly saw two different values. You could easily pick out which of those endings sounded right. There was no guesswork. If we had multiple choice this morning from pretty young, primary class on up, could have got that right. Could have got 100% on that, which ends the statement correctly. But the point I want to make this morning is almost any action that I do, actually the values come back and fit in either one of these boxes. Now, there's a lot of things that we do that overlap with the world. We go to work. We bring home a paycheck. And the old argument about whether God cares about whether you eat chocolate or vanilla ice cream. Some of you might value vanilla a little more and some of you might value chocolate a little more. We're not talking about that. We're talking about values that drive our lives. As much as you might want to ignore this fact, because it's pretty hard on the flesh, it's easy to ignore it, the values that drive your life fit into one of those boxes, either God's values or the world's values. They really do. And our society, our culture, driven by the devil, has done a tremendous job at making people think that there's a lot of my life that doesn't fit into either box or can be in either box. It's not what this verse says, and we'll get to some other verses that say the same thing. No, the values that drive my life, why am I doing what I'm doing? When I analyze that and I look at what is coming out of my life, it's actually pretty easy when you get self out of the way to see which box it goes into. What are the values of the world? Well, 1 John 2 mentions those clearly. They're the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But you know what it says right before that? If any man love the world, what? The love of the Father is not in him, right? It's one or the other. It's these boxes, either God's values or the world's values. How well does double allegiance work in any other relationship that you know of, in exclusive relationships? Work is not exclusive, but how does a person that has double motives, how does that work out in work normally? I remember a man that was working for a lawn and garden type business. They sold a lot of lawnmowers and small engines and stuff, and he was the repairman. And it came to the knowledge of the owner of that business that he was working for that when he would send him out to go work on someone's lawnmower or something, he carried business cards along of his own. And he said, here, I also fix these things on the side and I can do it a little cheaper. He had double motives. So that didn't last long at all. Once that came to light, that was the end of his job, right? And you can understand why. Why not? Why wouldn't that work? Well, because there's conflict there whenever there's a double motive or double allegiance. How well does it work in marriage? We won't go down that road, but it doesn't. We know that. How well does it work for a soldier to be double-minded and have his loyalty split? It totally destroys a good soldier, right? And that's what we are. We're likened to soldiers in the Christian life. Our relationship with God is no different. So, for the remainder of the sermon this morning, I would simply like to talk about four marks of a double-minded man, and then in the end just spend just a few minutes talking about the reverse of that, how we can be single-minded. So all of my points this morning, the first four points start with a double-minded man. I like to try and keep my points parallel and easy. They're all very, very, very similar in their thought, and you might think I'm just repeating myself. If you think that, bear with me. I'll try to make them clear, but the points are all very closely related. A double-minded man, number one, is unsure whether the rewards of the Christian life outweigh the sacrifices. He's not settled in his mind. A double-minded man is unsure whether the rewards of the Christian life outweigh the sacrifices. He is the man that asks himself often in life, is it worth it? Is this really worth it? Is it worth it to be so radical about being a Christian? Is it worth it to belong to this church? Is it worth it to be honest when no one else is with me? His life, many times that question crops up. Is this really worth it? Now this morning, if I ask you again, if I handed out a questionnaire that says, are the rewards of the Christian life, do they outweigh the sacrifices? You could get that right. You could check the right box. You know the right answer. But to live it out in life is quite a different story. Luke 9:62, Jesus spoke to the man that said, I'll follow you, but let me go first and bid farewell to my friends and family and neighbors. I don't remember how he said there. I think it was his family. So let me go back and first bid farewell. And I think there was more in that than what a casual reading might. I think he was saying more than, let me just go back and say goodbye. I'm following Christ. But anyway, Jesus made this statement. He said, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. What does that mean? What was Jesus teaching? And what is putting your hand to the plow and then looking back? Well, that would obviously be a sermon in itself, and we don't have time to unpack all of that this morning. But Jesus made it clear in his teaching that there is a time to count the cost of following Christ. There is a count. That is actually a scriptural teaching. That's something we should do. We should count the cost of following Christ. What is this going to cost versus the rewards? And that sounds maybe a little bit selfish, but what is the cost of following Christ? But that cost needs to be counted before or when one follows decides to follow Christ, and then that question needs to be put away. We can't put our hands to the plow and say, yes, I'm going to follow Christ, but what if I had chose not to? It takes a lot of faith to live this point out, not just get the right box if I were to give you a test on whether the rewards are worth it. But it takes a lot of faith to actually live this out, because most of the rewards of the Christian life come later. Most of them don't even come in this life. And focusing on the earthly rewards of following Christ can be very dangerous. Now, you might have thought I was going to say beneficial, and it can be beneficial, but it can be very dangerous because it can be a distraction for several reasons. One of the things that makes it so dangerous is that in our society, a lot of the things that are attributed to being rewards for following Christ are not really rewards for following Christ. If you follow what I'm saying, we expect that we're going to be, if we put good business principles into our businesses, we're going to reap rewards from that. We expect people to look up to us and kind of admire us for our Christian principles a lot of times, don't we? But when you go around the world, that's not nearly always the case. And I remember gleaning from a book, I believe it was Money, Possessions, and Eternity, Randy Alcorn. I don't often recommend books over the pulpit, but I would recommend that book. But anyway, he mentions in there well, it would take too long to try and bring you up to the whole discussion of what led up to this. But the problem in North America and what we accept often as the gospel of Christ, we need to be very careful, because any way the gospel is portrayed that is more true in one part of the world than it is in another. So let me just rephrase that. Anything that we promote as a gospel which is more true in the United States of America than it is in North Korea or Russia or Ukraine or China is not really truly the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we need to be careful with that, because we can be distracted by what we think are the rewards of following Christ. And when they don't measure up, we say, ooh, is it really worth it? It's not what I expected. It takes a lot of faith to say, no, I serve Jesus Christ now. Today's the day for self-sacrifice, and the rewards will come later. And then Christian maturity will take you beyond that point to say, it's not about me anyway, and the rewards I'm getting from this, it's about Jesus Christ. But the question must be answered whether it's worth it to follow Christ or not. An individual who is mentally tallying whether it is worth it to follow Christ is not someone who is going to readily receive God's wisdom. God will not be able to pour his wisdom into that person, because he's unstable in all his ways, because he's not fully convinced. That's what James is saying, I believe. A person that is always asking, is it worth it, and that question's not settled, will make a very, very weak Christian at very best. Number two, a double-minded man seeks the pleasure of this world and godly fulfillment. He seeks them at the same time. He seeks the pleasure of worldly values, but the fulfillment that comes from godly values. It would be foolish for me to pretend this morning like there is no pleasure in the box of the world's values. That would be foolish to try to portray that picture, because we deal with it, right? There are things of this world's values that really appeal to our flesh, and they change a little bit as we grow older. I'm finding that, but I'm finding they never go away. They just morph into other things. You young men here that are 16, 17, 18, and some of the things that the fun that this world offers and looks really intriguing, it doesn't even tempt me anymore at 42 or 43 or whatever it is. You couldn't get me out there to try and water ski anymore. I wouldn't do it. But there's other things that the world seeks, security and money and possessions and all that, become very, very real. Very, very real struggles. And so while they change, and this is what I'm getting at, I guess, is this is not just a young person's point to seek the pleasure of the world and godly fulfillment at the same time. So it would be foolish to pretend that the world does not have any pleasure that it offers. It doesn't have true pleasure that it offers. And we're not just talking about unbridled lusts and moral sins. That's not what we're talking about. not just those things. Those would definitely be worldly values, but we're talking about any of the values, the things that the world holds dear. So it holds forth a lot of pleasure, but pleasure does not equal fulfillment. Pleasure does not equal fulfillment. God has placed inside of man and women, of course, individuals, a void that is to drive him towards himself, drive him toward God. But you know how the devil works. He's been a deceiver and a distorter from the very beginning. And so he can't offer that fulfillment. That's impossible for him to provide. I should say he can't provide that fulfillment for you. But he can offer you pleasure instead. And don't get mixed up. They're not the same thing. And a double-minded man says, well, it's okay to have some of the world's pleasures and still find fulfillment when I go to church on Sunday morning and so on. That's a double-minded man. God cannot reveal his wisdom to people who are dabbling around, seeking pleasure in the world and fulfillment in Christ. It makes me think of what the Bible says about Moses. Hebrews talks about Moses, right? He chose rather to suffer the affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasure of sin for a season. Which would have been more pleasurable for Moses? Which would have brought him more pleasure at the time? Well, to the worldly values, right? Just be a son of Pharaoh's daughter, right? And be an Egyptian. That would have been more pleasant in a sense, which brought more fulfillment. Well, you know the answer to that also. You can't dabble around in this box down here, in the world's values, and then find fulfillment when you go to church or when you're around the people of God. It's empty, it's void, it doesn't work. I hope you didn't hear me say that we never, ever rub shoulders with the world when we go camping or when we find some sort of recreation. That's not what I was trying to portray. I'm simply talking about what drives the world, the fun, the money, all of that. If that's where you're looking for your pleasure, you won't find fulfillment in Christ. God cannot pour out his wisdom into double-minded men. Number three. A double-minded man changes to fit his surroundings. He changes to fit his surroundings. Do you know what chameleons are? Do you have them around here? Lizards? Do you have any lizards that change their color? Sheldon's shaking his head at me. He knows what they are, and he knows how quickly they change colors. You find this little green lizard on the tree, and they're intriguing, and you just tap them a little bit, scare them a little bit, and they'll run over on a branch or a bark, and it doesn't take long at all. They're a brown lizard. Doesn't even look like the same lizard that you saw on the green leaf. They change their colors to fit their surroundings. It's okay for them. They fit in. They blend in. That's their method of self-protection. Well, I don't know if you've ever heard the term Christian chameleons, but I've heard of that already. They change their appearance to blend in because standing out from their surroundings is too dangerous or too scary. These folks often make great Christians in Sunday school or when leading out at a church or in a discussion after church. But when put with other peers, even quote Christian peers, you will see another side of them. They change to fit their surroundings. I remember as a young person feeling somewhat let down because I went to Bible school and there were some tremendous people there, and there were. And then meeting some of those same people later on and seeing a whole different side of them and wondering, well, now, which is really this young person? Well, we give room for maturity. I'm not trying to be overly hard because I don't know who I was. Maybe I was one of those people also in that time of my life. But these are the type of people that you see one side at church and you might see a whole other side when they're at work or at Walmart or wherever they are. So the question we need to find out is, who am I really? Am I double-minded? Do I change to fit my surroundings? What about Peter? Who was he really? Was the real Peter when he said, oh, Jesus, I'll go with you even until death? Or was the real Peter revealed when he began to curse and to swear and say, I don't even know the man? Well, Peter knew the answer to that. Peter knew that the real him was when he said, I don't even know the man. That's why he went out and wept bitterly. He didn't just say, well, I just had to do that because of who I was with. No, he realized his real colors were showing now, and he went out and repented, and he went on to grow far beyond that. And we know Peter as a tremendous church leader. But God will not reveal his wisdom to Christian chameleons, those that are just changing to fit in with their surroundings. We all have Peter moments in our lives when the true us is revealed to us in ways that we don't like to see. And that's okay. We just need to do what Peter did and repent and go on from there. And Peter was put to the test later in his life many times, and the real Peter was different then. Number four, the last point, is that a double-minded man has dual identities. This sounds just like the last point, that he changes to fit his surroundings. He has dual identities. I couldn't think of a better way to word what I was trying to drive at here. What I mean is not just where he fits in and changing to fit in, but different values he lets dictate who he really is. Now, I don't know if that made any sense or not, but let me take you on just a little bit of a mental journey to show you what I'm talking about. It's amazing how much you can identify about a person's values just from one glimpse at the hat they're wearing, the bumper sticker. You know, there's a lot of things. Just think politically for just a minute. I don't know if you see it lots around here or not, but there's a certain group of people that will either have a bumper sticker or a hat or something that will say MAGA on it, right? We call it the MAGA movement. You know what that is. Make America Great Again. When someone drives in to my office, well, they don't, yeah, and I see that, they're wearing that, whatever, I could tell you a number of things. I could come to some pretty safe conclusions. I could tell you probably who they voted for. I could tell you how they feel about the war in Ukraine, probably. I could tell you actually quite a few things about what drives their life. Probably a little different than if they had Save the Spotted Owl or something like that on their vehicle. Okay? I'm not trying to lose you in politics, but you see what I'm saying? And what's interesting about that, and I'll take the next step, is that you will find in movements like that, that people will often, the way they feel about a certain situation is dictated by who they associate with and where the motivation's coming from, rather than vice versa. I don't know if you've ever process this or not, but maybe the way they feel about this certain war, about this certain decision that in politics that's going on in Washington, isn't where they would necessarily end up on it, but because of who they identify with, that's what they support. It drives people. It's amazing to watch. And they'll be very critical of other people that are doing the very same thing. Anyway, let's leave politics now, and let's think about us for just a minute. What I want to ask is, how much of this world's values can we display and be who we are, makes up who we are, and still be single-minded and focused on Christ? We use this world's vehicles, we use this world's tools, we use this world's equipment. We need to. I'm not all about developing separate brands for conservative Mennonites or whatever. It's not where we're going with this. That's not wrong. But when we choose to display those things on our clothing or on our vehicles or on our WhatsApp statuses or wherever you want to go with that, think with me, and I just want you to honestly analyze this and make your own conclusions. I'm not going to make these conclusions this morning. Haven't we made a step further that kind of defines who we are and where we're finding our identity? Is it possible at least? Should we at least consider that? Should we consider that when we go, when we go to buy a fishing pole at Walmart and we buy a brand, what are they now? Anyway, we just choose a brand and we buy it. That might be different than wearing a hat that says Guggen Bates or whatever, you know, whatever's popular in the world. Might it be different when we go to buy a vehicle and we have to choose between Ford and Chevy and Dodge and Toyota and whatever all the options are out there? Might that be a little different than displaying on our clothes and our hats and all of it? What are even the slogans anymore? Ford is, I've got way too old and too practical to remember what they are, but Built Like a Rock and the Heartbeat of America. And could we at least consider that there might be a difference there of what's happening? Now, that was young people. We don't outgrow this. Even the down to the power tools we use and the brand of tractors that we drive, can we at least consider that there might be a difference between choosing the brand that we prefer and we believe is going to serve us the best and going around making our life about that? I'm going to pick on Alice Chalmers because that's the way it's not. I don't think it's cool at all to drive an Alice Chalmers at all. But I know of a man that was all about Alice Chalmers when he was farming years and years ago. And long after Alice Chalmers became practical to buy anymore, can you guess what he had? Alice Chalmers, because that's what defined who he was, really. Now, I'm simply asking you this morning to be honest with what makes up your life and what gives it value and whether it fits in the bottom box or the top box. And just simply be honest about it and think about, can God liberally pour out his wisdom on people who find their identity in vehicles, sporting equipment, clothing, tool brands, or whatever it is? Or is that identity somewhat double? You answer that question and how it relates to the clothing you wear and the what you choose to portray as yourself this coming week and this coming year. Now, let's talk quickly about the stability of single-mindedness. I promised you that this was going to be the short part of the sermon, and I'll keep it brief. What is the What's the antidote to all of this? What can we do? I threw out some cautions. Well, the stability of singleness, these are proactive points. Number one, settle in your mind who you will serve. Just have that settled in your mind. I know it's a battle and I know you need to do this more than once, but let that be settled in your mind who you are serving and renew that choice daily. Make this choice before you meet the battle of who am I going to serve this day. Have that made up in your mind that I am going to serve Christ. That decision is made. I am no longer going to be counting the cost. This is what I know. This is probably a separate point, but I have it all under this point of settle in your mind who you will serve. Consciously contemplate eternity and how short life is in comparison. I know we can't grasp eternity. I know that. But I know it does us well to think seriously about eternity, even though we can't grasp it, and think about what's this choice really going to look like when I stand before God? When I'm in eternity and I realize how short life was, what is it really going to look like, the battle of are the rewards worth it or are they not? Or am I really settled on following Christ? Contemplate those things. It will make a difference. Follow Joshua's example when he said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Make that choice. Make sure you know that choice and make sure those that are around you aren't guessing about whether you've made that choice or not. Number two, actively pursue what pleases God. These are more than just concepts. I'm talking about real everyday life activities. Actively pursue what pleases God in real everyday life. Ask him. He doesn't scold you for asking for wisdom. Ask him, what would please you today? And be real about it. He will reveal it to you. He giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. Actively pursue what pleases God. Those of you that are married here this morning know, at least I certainly hope you know, that the best protection from temptation outside of marriage starts with a close and meaningful relationship in marriage, right? A close and meaningful relationship with your marriage partner is a tremendous help when it comes to temptations outside of marriage. It's no different with God. The strong defense of being used to looking into his face and saying, what's going to please you today? And I hope that this doesn't sound trite or trivial to you today, or to you, but to stop and think about, now what I did today, just imagining what happened in the heart of God. I don't believe it's proud or arrogant for us to sit and say, I believe God's heart was warmed today when I chose to do this or that. And to imagine God's emotions and feelings with that. It's not being proud, or to say God must have hurt him today when I didn't speak up for him, or when I wasn't as honest as I should have been. And to imagine, to think over your day and think, now what happened in God's heart? Make that a real part of your day. And actively pursue and think about what would please him tomorrow. What could I do differently tomorrow that God would say, he's learning, he's growing. Make that an active part of your day. That's not just a concept, that should be part of our everyday life. Number three is to cultivate a positive perspective on bearing reproach for Christ. Luke 6:23 tells us what to do when we're persecuted. Luke has a little different take on it, or a little different wording than what the other Gospels do. Do any of you know what he says to do when you're persecuted for Christ's sake? To just bear it and get over it and get beyond it? Nope, he says rejoice and leap for joy. How many of you have gone around leaping for joy because you actually were able to bear some reproach for Christ? That's pretty tough for me to do. 1 Peter 4:14 says that if you be reproached for the name of Christ, just put up with it, grit your teeth. No. You're happy, you're blessed, you're joyful, the Bible says, when you happy are ye, for the Spirit of God rests upon you. In my own words, we don't bear a lot of reproach, outright reproach for following Christ in this day and age. Not a lot of it. But how are we doing with the reproach that we are called to bear? How are we doing with the small things when it costs our business a little bit more, because we know that a high level of honesty and integrity is actually important, and we could get out of some taxes just like the neighboring businesses are, but we're going to provide things honest. How are we doing about that? Is that grief to us, or are we just joyful that we can bear just a tiny bit of reproach? What about when people speak evil of us? The gospel talks about that too. Sometimes we're misrepresented. The first thing that comes to any carnal man is to make sure that people know the truth and understand why we were wronged. Or we can just be happy to bear some reproach for Christ. I hope this isn't a stretch, but I do sales for a living, and most times it's an enjoyable part of life. But every now and then you meet that customer that nothing will satisfy. And I don't want to hold myself up as a shining example because I need to grow a lot. But one of the things I've found that if I can remember, and I remember by refusing to take them to court to pay their bill because I know I could win, by refusing to get even, by refusing to treat them like I really want to treat them, that's identifying with Christ. And that is, and it gives the whole picture, it just gives the whole situation a different picture when I say, you know what, I'll take the loss, I'll not retaliate. And that is a small part of the reproach that I can bear for Christ. All of a sudden it becomes not necessarily a joy when you see their name pop up on caller ID. I haven't got to that point quite yet to leap for joy when I see that. But it does, there's a joy that can come when we just cultivate that perspective of bearing reproach for Christ. And the last one I have is to remember that you are God's child by his choice. Remember that you are God's child by his choice. The reason I put this in here is because it's where we find, it's where the single-minded Christian finds his identity. I've dealt with a number of people over a course of a number of years who have really struggled with their identity, either being, some were orphans, some were adopted, some were all kinds of situations. And one of the things that I've noticed, and it's not an earth-shattering revelation to you, but one of the things that I've noticed is there's a huge difference in those that focus on, why was I hurt? Why did no one want me? Why did God take my parents from me? Why did God, why did people treat me this way? Why am I rejected? And those that focus and say, but someone received me and loves me. And there's a difference in how those people turn out. And so remember that you are God's by His choice. He wants you for His child. Find your identity there. Be glad to display that wherever you are. In Virginia or in Mississippi or whatever, be glad to show your identity. Most of us aren't ashamed when people pick us out as our last name. Well, you must be a Whitmer or a Shank or what are all the names here? Yoders, there's Yoders here and so on. You're not ashamed of that identity. Be glad when people pick you out as a Christian. Well, may God bless you as you go through the coming days and weeks. Find your identity in Him and remember to be honest. And search our hearts. Where are the values that are driving my life? Do they fit into God's value box like they ought to? Or am I one of those people that God cannot really pour His wisdom into because those forces are coming from different places? Let's kneel for a word of prayer. Dear God in heaven, we pause before You this morning. We thank You for Your goodness to us. We thank You for Your love and Your mercy and how You have worked in our hearts and continue to work in our hearts. Help us to be real. Help us to love You. Help us to be undivided in our interests and in our purposes in life and to live and work and reach out for You, be ambassadors for You. Help us to have single hearts, eyes that are open to Your truth and willing to serve others. Bless each one and each need that's represented here. You know we're needy people. We look to You for healing. We look to You for strength. We look to You for courage and grace. Go with us and bless us. We ask to bring to Your will in Jesus' name.